began by asking you a question like I often do, and that is, has there ever been a time in your life when you found that something became clearer simply because you looked at it from a different perspective? Long time ago, my dad used to teach me to walk away from things. Now, not quit something I was doing, not that, walk away. But he would notice I'd get frustrated with something I was doing. He'd say, "Son, walk away for a few minutes." And I would. It didn't matter what it was. If I wasn't making progress on it, if it wasn't clear to me, if I couldn't figure it out, I'd walk away. And then I'd come back to it, and suddenly everything would start falling into place. I could finish it. I could figure it out. I could get it to work. And it wasn't because the project itself had changed, whether it was working in a situation that involved my studies or something I was doing in a hands-on project around the house or just working with people, but it was that the way I viewed it had changed. The way I looked at it, my perspective, suddenly caused things to fall into place. I didn't change my mind about it. And it wasn't that I had changed. It was the way I looked at it that changed. This morning, what I want you to do with me for the few minutes that we have together is I want us to go back again and look at the passage of Scripture that Waddell just read for us from Mark chapter 6. It is the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 men. And we're not even told how many women and children were present that day. We just typically call it the feeding of the 5,000. And as you look at this story, think about these things. Not only is this story found in Mark's gospel, it is found in each of the other three gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. As a matter of fact, this is the only miracle that Jesus performs that is found in all four of the Gospels. So it lets you know it had a profound impact upon them, and they had a reason for putting it in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired each of them to insert this story for us and for all posterity to look at and to remember. There are some things that we know about it, just from what we find included within the text itself. We know it happened in the late spring of the year, probably about mid-April. The reason we know that is because John tells us that it was just before the Passover. And we know when Passover typically falls. It's along about sometime in April. Not only that, Mark tells us something. He indicates just a little detail, but it's an important detail. And that is that Jesus had them sit down on the green grass. Well, you don't have green grass in January and February and March. When you have green grass that's just before Passover, it's going to be about late April. So we know it happened sometime just a little earlier than this time of the year. Not only that, we know about the time of the day that it took place because of some other things that we read here. Luke writes in his account in Luke chapter 9 that the day was ending. Literally, the text says it began to decline, meaning the sun was beginning to set. Mark informs us here in our own text that it was already quite late. Well, we know that at that time of the year, or around that time of the year, sun would begin to set around 6 p.m. It would begin getting dark about 6. So somewhere around 4 o'clock, maybe a little later in the afternoon, was when all of this took place. Mid-April, about a little before 6 p.m. And with all of this in mind, as you think about the context of this taking place, I would like for you to notice some other things. The things that are truly important this morning, the things that I want to draw your mind to as we think about what Jesus did and what the disciples recorded for us. And there are three questions I want you to consider. I want you to consider this: do I see people the way that Jesus sees them? Because we're going to notice how Jesus reacts to people. The second thing is this: do I respond to them in the way He responded? There's a way that Jesus responded to these people There's a way the disciples wanted to respond. And our goal is to be more like our Lord on this occasion than like the disciples. And then the final thing that I want you to think about, and I want you to ask yourself, is am I able to see the Father the way that Jesus saw the Father? It's a new perspective. It's looking at an old story in a way that maybe we haven't looked at it before, but as we think about changing our perspective, I want us to begin with this. And it's really where we need to begin. Our change of perspective has to begin with developing the compassion of our Lord. To truly understand the compassion Jesus demonstrated that day, you have to back up. You see, what John tells us in his account over in John chapter 6 is that the people had been coming to Jesus and the disciples so much that they did not even have time to sit down and eat a meal together. They were constantly bombarded with people coming either to see Jesus or to be healed by Him or to be around Him. And Jesus needed some time away with His disciples. As a matter of fact, that's what He tells them. Let us go away and rest for a while. That was the purpose, to get away. So they get in the boat and they start across the sea. Well, the crowd sees the boat sailing, and you know what the crowd does? They start running around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, because wherever He's going, that's where they're going as well. Jesus' total intention was to get away, have a little bit of rest time. When the boat comes ashore, guess what? The people are already there ahead of Him. Is Jesus resentful? Do you see Him saying to them, I don't have time for you, please go away, come back at another time, because right now I need some rest, I'm tired, I've been working with y'all for a long period of time, so not now, now's just not a good time. Do you see Him getting back in the boat and saying, let's go back to the other side? No. What you do see is what is recorded for us by Mark. And it's these words, when Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them. The King James translation and the New King James use these words. They state that Jesus was moved with compassion. Is there anything that moves you with compassion? And to be moved with compassion literally is to feel it in the pit of your stomach. That's the literal rendering. In the very pit of His stomach, He felt compassion for these people. And when we feel compassion for someone, we are moved in a way that causes us to want to respond toward them. So let me ask you another question with that. You live in the community of Humphreys County. Many of you right around Waverly, Tennessee. How do you see the people of this community? How do you see them? Young people, how do you see your fellow students that you sit by in your classrooms, that you eat lunch with every day? For those of you who are adults, how do you see the people with whom you work? Or the people that you will encounter every day as you walk in and out of a business somewhere within this community? How do you see them? Do you feel compassion for them? Well, you might ask, well, why would I feel compassion for them? That's the next thing that Mark brings out. It's the way Jesus saw them that caused Him to feel compassion. It's what we find in the latter part of verse 34 here. It says that He felt compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. I've never been a shepherd. When I was a teenager, I had some cattle of my own. I've had dogs, I've had rabbits, I've had different animals, but never sheep. So I struggled. I tried to figure out, okay, how are sheep without a shepherd? What are they like? Sought out some help. Sheep without a shepherd are lost because they really can't find their way. They tend to be more helpless. Sheep without a shepherd or without guidance, because that's the purpose of a shepherd, to guide them to the water streams, to guide them to the green pastures. Sheep without a shepherd are lacking nourishment. They don't have the protection they need. And in Jesus' day, we find, especially in John chapter 10, it's the wolves that you had to be afraid of. In the day of David, back in the Old Testament, it was lions and bears that he had to take on in order to protect his sheep. So there were always those predatory animals that were looking for a good meal, you might say. But let me share with you something else. In Matthew chapter 9, on another occasion, Jesus felt compassion for a crowd. Matthew brings it out. Different circumstances. But here's something that Jesus said about that crowd that may help us better identify with the people. He says he felt compassion for them because they were, in Matthew 9, verse 38, distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever been distressed? Are there things that just have fallen in your life and you just you're distressed and you're dispirited, you're discouraged? It's like, I have no strength to go forward. I just can't face life another day. I don't know what I'm going to do. There may be people in this audience this morning that are just like that. I know we encounter them every day in our lives. They just may not vocalize it to us. The beautiful thing is that Jesus is, as he declared himself in John chapter 10, verse 11, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And 1,000 years before this incident ever takes place, David would write these words. You know them very well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then later he would say in that same psalm, Psalm 23, his rod and his staff, he says, they comfort me. That's the type of shepherd we need. But it's a shepherd who feels compassion for sheep that are lost, that are without guidance, that are dispirited, that are discouraged, distressed. And developing the compassion of our Lord means that we see Jesus, or we see people the way Jesus sees them, as sheep without a shepherd. And that we work to involve ourselves in their lives so that we can lead them to the great shepherd of the sheep. Do you have that kind of compassion today? You know, that's one of my questions for you. But not only does changing our perspective require that we develop the compassion of our Lord, it also requires that we learn how to look beyond our own limitations. Because the truth is, when it comes to helping people, at times we are very limited. We may not have the skill set that we may need to reach out and to do the good that we need to do. And we find two reactions here in this miracle process to the human need that is before Jesus and his disciples on that day. The first is what we find demonstrated by the disciples themselves. They see the crowd, and here, as the day is drawing to an end, is what they say to Jesus. Their reasoning goes like this. You know, it's already getting pretty late. And these people are far from home. And this is a desolate place. Their response to Jesus, their thought, send them away. Send them away. Let them go into the surrounding countryside. Let them go into the towns and villages. Maybe they can find something to eat. In other words, their request was Jesus was, send them away so they can fend for themselves. We really don't want the responsibility. Are we guilty of doing that today? Do we have the attitude of the disciples? Do we send people away oftentimes because the needs that they have seem too great for us? We don't have the resources to meet that need. We don't have the ability to help these people. We don't have the ability, or we can't do what they need done for them. And so we find ourselves inadequate or maybe even unwilling to respond to the request, to what's needed of us. And that's truly sad when it comes to people who are truly seeking Christ or need Christ. But we don't feel like we can help them. And it may be because we ourselves don't have our own spiritual house in order. You can't help someone else if you're not where you need to be. But then there's the other reaction that came. It's the reaction of Jesus. I want you to notice what he says to these disciples, because both of the things he says are commands. They're not, would you do this, please. They are commands. And he begins by saying, you give them something to eat. In John's account of this miracle, Jesus specifically asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And John tells us that Jesus asked this of Philip because he was testing him, because he knew exactly what he was going to do. But it's also because Philip came from Bethsaida. He knew the region. He knew there was no place you could buy enough food to feed all these people, and that would eventually come out. Mark tells us that when Jesus said, you give them something to eat, their response to him was, shall we go into the surrounding villages, shall we spend 200 denarii in order to buy enough bread so that everyone may have something to eat? Now, that doesn't mean much to us today unless you can understand the monetary aspect of that day and time. In that day and time, a person would typically make about a denarius a day. So it was 200 days' wages, almost 8 months of wages that would be necessary to feed those people. And even at that, it was just so that everyone might have a little bit. You were going to have to ration the food. It wasn't enough to really provide a feast for all of these people. And after this exchange, Jesus asked a question of them and then issued a command. The question is this: how many loaves do you have? They didn't know. Here's the command: go look. It wasn't, well, if you don't have enough, then maybe we can do something else. It was, go look. Don't sit around. Don't stand around. Don't wait. Go look. Even if they didn't have the necessary resources to feed the multitude, Jesus still wanted them to make the effort. And he expects the same of us today. Too often we're like the disciples. Too often we evaluate the need and we decide that we don't have the resources necessary, and so we don't do anything. But our Lord expects us to do something. He expects us to do something, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us. He expects us to do something. If nothing else, pray. The passage that I shared with you just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 9, there in verse 38, what he says is that, speaking of another crowd on another occasion, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest that he may send out workers into his harvest. I want you to notice what he says, that he may send out workers into his harvest. Folks, it's God's harvest. It's not our harvest. It's not the harvest of the Waverly Church of Christ. It's not the harvest of Jeff Kill or of the elders of the Waverly Church of Christ or of Kyle Mashburn. It is God's harvest. And when we pray, what we're praying for is, Lord, this is your town. These are your people. This is a community that you allow to exist. This is your harvest. Please, we ask of you, send workers. Give us more. Are we praying that prayer? Are we asking God to accomplish what God alone can accomplish? Yes, He wants us to use what we've been given. Yes, He wants us to be involved in the process. But ultimately, folks, it's His harvest. Which brings me to the last thing. When we change our perspective, we'll be able to see the abundant provision of our God. I want you to notice verse 38 here in Mark chapter 6. Notice what's brought to Jesus. In John's account, Andrew, you know, Andrew's always the one bringing people to Jesus. Andrew comes back with a small lad, a little boy. And he's, when Jesus says, "What do you have?" This little boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. They were little pickled fish, sardines basically. The loaves were, barley loaves were the cheapest bread that could be found. It was what poor people typically ate. That's all that was there. And Andrew brings it to Jesus, and even as he's bringing it to Jesus, he demonstrates his own lack of faith because he asked the question, "What are these for so many people?" You know, I've often wondered something. I don't know if you, as you read these, if you think this way, but I've often wondered, was that little boy the only person in that crowd that day that had any food? Was he the only one out of 5,000 people that had any food at all? I don't know. It may very well be that he wasn't the only one that had food, but he was the only one willing to share his food. And an adult would look at that and say, "Well, you can't do anything with that. Look at all these people. That won't feed anybody. That'll barely feed me." It may very well have been there were others that had food, but maybe they were of the mindset, if I share it, I won't have enough for me and my family. Why? I don't know. I can't afford to give you what I've got. But regardless of the reason, regardless of what really we know about that, Jesus took what the lad offered through Andrew. He blessed it. He broke the loaves. He gave them to his disciples. And then he broke the fish and handed it out to all of them. How often do we rule out our giving to God because we think what we have to give is too small, too insignificant? Whether it's our time, our ability, our personal possessions, our monetary means, whatever it is, no matter how small, God will use it if we will willingly give it to Him. But know this, folks, God will not force us to give of those things to Him, nor will He take it from us. That's why what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 is so true, and it is the idea that God loves a cheerful giver, one who purposes in his or her heart to give. That's what God wants. And it's that person's gifts, that person's abilities, that person's possessions that God will use in a great way. Because what God is able to do, not only will He take what we're willing to give Him, He will accomplish with it more than we ever thought possible. And that's exactly what He did on that day. There are 2 important statements that are found at the end of this story. One is in verse 42, the other is in verse 43. The verse 42 says, "They all ate and were satisfied." It doesn't say that the majority of them ate and some were still hungry. Or the majority of them ate, or all of them ate, but they just were still not quite full. No, everyone ate, everyone was satisfied. Verse 43 says, "They," that is the disciples, "picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish." There was food left over from those 5 loaves and 2 fish. And no restrictions that I find anywhere in Scripture were placed upon the people as they ate. No one said, "Now remember, there are others around you. Don't just eat just what you have to have. Don't eat too much." No, they were all allowed to eat until they were satisfied. And when they had had all they wanted, there was food left over. Which brings to my mind 2 things, 2 passages of Scripture that I want you to consider. One is in Ephesians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, where Paul says, "To him that is to God, to Him who is able to do exceeding the old American standard of 1971, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations or forever and ever. Amen. He said, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything you can think or ask. The other passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We just looked at verse 7, but in verse 8, here's what Paul says about the giving of the church. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. God is able. God is able. The limit is that we place upon ourselves. And oftentimes by limiting ourselves, we limit God. Because God is able to take what you give. God is able to take what you're willing to share. God is able to take what you're willing to do and to bring good out of it that you can't begin to comprehend and see. But we have to change this. We have to change the way we look at how God works. Today, I want to encourage you to change your perspective. I want you to see people that you encounter every day. When you leave this building, when you go out for lunch, tomorrow when you go to school, when you go to lunch, or when you go to work, I want you to change the way you look at people, and I want you to see them now as people in desperate need of a shepherd. I want you to feel compassion for them. I want you to realize that you can't meet their need by yourself. No, it's beyond us. But you can do something. You can point them to Christ, who is for each one of us who are Christians here this morning, our all in all. And I want you to believe, truly believe, that God will take whatever you will willingly give Him, and He will accomplish the good in that that you never thought He could accomplish or that could be accomplished, because you're willing to say, I don't have much, but what I have is yours. Use it as you see fit. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to encourage you to come to know Him, to learn of Him, because He alone can meet your deepest needs. If you're here today and you know you're lost, you know that you need a Savior, will you not come to Jesus today? Will you not believe in Him? I want you to turn from Satan to Him. That's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to confess Him with your life, with your heart, with your mind. I want you to die with Him in baptism so that He can raise you again in a new life as a new creation. Only a step. That's all it takes. Only a step. Will you come now as together we stand and sing?